Well, please turn in your Bible for this morning's sermon found in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The title of the sermon today is Fruits of Repentance. Fruits of Repentance. In Mark chapter 1, I'll read the scriptures. It says that, now after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, this was Jesus' first sermon when he came on the scene for his public ministry. And you notice in the sermon that he spoke, he said, repent and believe the gospel. There's much debate today over this idea of repentance, whether or not the idea of repentance ought to be included in the presentation of the gospel. When you present the gospel, do you include it? Do you include repentance in the need and presentation of the gospel? Well, 17th century Puritan Matthew Henry said this, some people do not like to hear much of repentance. But I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. And if I die out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing it. Quite a statement. Quite a statement. If you ever want to read more about some of these ideas, read the Puritans. They knew. They had it together. They knew the gospel in this light. Repent and believe the gospel. Before we get too far, I think it's necessary to define some terms in this small but yet very weighty, powerful phrase from Jesus. What is repentance? What is the gospel? Simply, the gospel means good news, if you were to look it up in the Greek text. But to be specific, in the New Testament, if you have never heard the gospel and you're here today, I'm going to let you have it and please understand the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and there are two parts to the gospel. There's good news and there's also bad news. But before you hear the good news, you must hear the bad news first. That you and everybody else on this planet who has ever existed, except one person, has violated God's law as found in the scriptures. And God defines this breaking of his law as sin, simply said. Such as lying, stealing, seeing anything as more important than God himself, which is called idolatry. And as humans, we minimize these things greatly. You take a look around the world, it's minimized, certainly. Everyone in this room stands guilty before God as lawbreakers. And as God, as a perfect judge, he will judge every sin with his perfect standard of justice himself. All are guilty, and all are under condemnation. Because God, as his sentence for sin, he will place every violator of his law in a place called hell forever, a place of eternal torment. So please understand that sin is a big deal to God. Us, we minimize it all the time. We sear our conscience, put it aside, but not God. So that's the bad news, that if you do not know Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, you are standing under his condemnation as we speak. But the good news is that God, who is rich in mercy and love and grace and kindness, made a way for all who will believe to escape the condemnation of hell. God left his glories of heaven, took on a human body in Jesus Christ, came to this earth, lived without sin, and took on God's justice for sinners. He paid the just penalty that sinners deserve. That's how he did it. He allowed men to execute him on a cross, shed his blood by crucifixion. 3 days later, he rose from the grave to verify that he is God. And if you, by simple trust and faith, complete faith in what he did for you, will turn from your sins against him, follow Jesus with your life, he will turn away his wrath. That's his promise. He will save you from your sin, cancel and forgive your debt against him forever. He will see you as righteous. He will adopt you into his family and keep you forever. He will give you eternal life as a gift. That's the simple gospel. The next term I'd like to look at here is, what is repentance? What is repentance? Well, simply stated in the Greek text again, it's simply a change of mind, to have a change of thinking. Repentance is critical, is a critical element in conversion. True saving faith always produces repentance. I believe John MacArthur says it well this way. It means, quote, to understand. Literally, it means change of mind. But biblically, its meaning does not stop there. In the New Testament, it always speaks of change of purpose, and specifically turning from sin. In the sense of Jesus used it, repentance calls for a repudiation of the old life and a turning to God for salvation, close quote. The scriptures teach that repentance comes from God. He is the source of repentance. It does not originate from man. And God grants it. In 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant," talking to elders, "must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And here it is: "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So we see right from this text in Timothy that Paul writes, God grants repentance to those who oppose him. Number two, God grants because he is kind. It's part of his nature. Romans 2:4 states that, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So we have here in this text that repentance comes from God. It's not a work of man. It's a work of God. God grants it, and he grants it because he is kind. Charles Spurgeon said, "A sinner can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world." Great quote. I love Spurgeon. He does it well. There are three terms we find in the New Testament used in the Gospels here that describe key elements of this change. The first one emphasizes the emotional element with regret. So repentance comes with a flavor of regret, sorrow over past evil course of life. In Matthew 21 through 29, where Jesus is giving a teaching illustration, the parable of the two sons, he says, "The father, a man had two sons, and he sent them out into the vineyard to work. And he gave an order to one, and he said, 'Go and work in the vineyard today.' The son said, 'No, I will not.' And then afterwards, he thought a while," it says, "but afterward he changed his mind and went." And that's the word we have here. One of the words for giving the idea of repentance is to have a change of mind and to take action. It's not enough to just talk about it or to think about it, because it's the same word that was used about Judas. When Judas had a change of mind after he betrayed Christ, he repented. He had a remorse for what he did, but it wasn't enough. It was just a guilty conscience, and he tried to appease it. He had no afterwards action to back up his remorse. The second word used in the idea of a repentant, to have a repentant heart, is the reversal of the entire mental attitude, reversal of an entire mental attitude. We find this in Luke chapter 11, verse 32, where Jesus writes to his audience, he's speaking to his audience about repentance, and he says, the Ninevites, the ones that Jonah spoke to, the wicked, wicked Ninevites, Jonah went and preached the gospel to them, and he says, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. So there was a reversal of the entire mental attitude of the Ninevites. You see, God tells us to love him with our mind. And so these things ought to go deep into our minds so we can think about what these ideas are. What is repentance? What does it mean to turn from sin? The third idea that we want to look at, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for the final idea of this idea of repentance that we're talking about this morning. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 through 10, Paul writes, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God to idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we see in this verse, these verses right here, the gospel is presented. But I want to call your attention to verse 9 for this last idea of what repentance looks like. A change in direction of life, one goal being substituted for another goal. And we see it in verse 9 in the phrase, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there are three elements within this text of what we as Christians are called to. For someone to profess to be a repentant Christian, these things are necessary in life. And the three elements of repentance in this text is one, we see it right there, a turning to God. He says, you turned to God. The second one we see is the very next phrase, turning from evil. And the third one is to serve God. Turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The three elements of repentance, of true repentance for the believer. No change of mind can be called true repentance if it does not include all three elements. As we said earlier, Judas had a remorse, but he didn't have the rest. A true change of mind will necessarily result in a change of behavior. Many believe that once a person becomes a Christian, that you can go on sinning because God's grace covers it all. I was talking to a dear friend years ago about this very idea. He was talking to a co-worker, and we were talking about grace and salvation, and his co-worker said to him, well, you know, grace covers it all, sin. You know, we don't have to worry about sin. You know, he's talking about sin and the need to move away from it and live righteously. And the person said to him, well, I says, you know, grace covers it all. It's covered by the cross. I don't have to worry about that. Well, I'm good. Once saved, always saved. You know how that goes. And it's like, what is that? Romans chapter 6. How shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We're dead to sin. A dead person has no feelings, right? You go to a funeral home at a funeral, you look at the corpse, there's no feeling there. God tells us that we are dead to sin. That's the power of the cross to cause us to be dead to sin. A true Christian can't and won't pursue sin. If you're here today and you don't have this idea of repentance and you are pursuing sin in your life, roller coaster ride, up and down, question your salvation. Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves, to see if they be in the faith, because they were a church full of sin. He questioned their salvation, and he asked them to do the same thing. Repentance engages the entire person. As I said, do we love God with our whole mind this morning? Repentance engages the entire person, the intellect in what we think about. What do you think about most often? What's in your intellect today as you sit here in this room, as you live your life week to week? What's in your thinking about sin? Is it no big deal? The cross covers it all? If you have that attitude, the cross has not covered your sin. I think you're still in your sins, actually. The second thing we look at is it involves the will and what we do. The mind engages the will, our actions. What do we do? What is the fruit of our lives? Are we living a life with fruit fitting of repentance, or a life of fruit, the works of the flesh? Then the third thing we see here is that it involves our affections, what we desire. And so we must ask ourselves this morning, what do I desire most often? Do I desire the things of God? So the intellect, the will, and the affections are affected by regeneration, which produces repentance, which produces fruitful life. So in the new life which follows repentance, the absolute supremacy of God is to be the controlling principle in all things. Not always easy, is it? He who repents turns away from serving empty ambition and self to serving God. A person who has genuinely repented will stop pursuing evil and begin to live righteously for God's glory. Along with change of mind and attitude, true repentance produces change in conduct. Well, Paul stood before King Agrippa and laid it out pretty clear for him. He said that in Acts 26:19, that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So the tree of true repentance produces fruit. It has to, or it's not real. The gospel preached without repentance is not the gospel. If a person does not hear about it, about repentance, he has not heard the complete gospel. Well, this idea of repentance is taught all throughout the scriptures, all through the Bible. Isaiah chapter 1 preached the need for repentance to Israel. John the Baptist preached the need for repentance. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the need for repentance. The concept of repentance was taught in his very first sermon. And it was also taught in his very last sermon. We see in Mark 1, "Repent and believe the gospel," said Jesus. Mark 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His final sermon with this in Luke 24:47. He preached that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So from the very beginning to the end, Jesus preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Paul preached the need for repentance. God said in Acts 17, he said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So we've seen the call to repentance, that's clear, is an essential part of the gospel. We've seen that true saving faith always produces repentance. If there is no repentance accompanying profession, there is no saving faith. Well, let's look at a couple of examples from Scripture. There are two types of repentance. We'll look at some scriptures this morning. There's repentance unto salvation, and there's a repentance unto sanctification. The idea of repentance unto salvation is related to regeneration, or being born again. Faith is a work of God. Repentance is a work of God. They are two sides of the same coin. Saving faith is the cause of repentance. First faith, then change. A fruit of repentance is a change of mind towards sin, which causes a change in works. Let's look at a couple of examples. Luke 15. Turn to Luke 15. We'll spend a few minutes there. And you can also put your finger in Luke 19, because we'll spend a little bit of time there. So a couple of examples from Scripture that really drives home these ideas of true repentance and engaging the idea of the intellect, will, and affections. We see that in one of my favorite stories in Scripture, the prodigal son, Luke 15. All three are seen in this account. And I'm going to pick it up in, Luke 15, we have a father with a couple of sons. One son comes to him, he says, "Father, I want my money. I want the inheritance that you owe me. I'm leaving. I'm heading out. I'm leaving town." Very rebellious son. He is greedy, selfish, self-ambitious. He goes to a far country. He leaves, gets as far away from his father as he can. He blows all the money in riotous living. He squanders it. He comes to a place where he has nothing at all. And he goes and he looks for work feeding pigs. And to a Jew, feeding pigs was the worst, the lowest of the low for occupations. He had nothing to eat. And when he's feeding the pigs, he's eating pig food. He's competing with pigs for food. Pretty bad state. So he comes to the lowest point in his life. And in verse 17, it says, here we are, the intellect is involved with the emotions. He says, "But when he came to himself," he's thinking through here where he is. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" I mean, he was looking even just, he thought bread would be the greatest thing to have at this point. He says, "How many of my father's servants have more than enough? But I perish here with hunger." And then in verse 18, the will gets engaged. The mind is thinking. The will becomes engaged. He says, "I will arise." He comes up with a plan. "And go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So his intellect is being engaged. His will is being engaged. And in verse 20, notice the change of direction with remorse and emotion. He says, "And he arose and came to his father." And in verse 21, the son said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven. And before you, I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son." You jump down, if you look back at 15:7, "So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So you see that when we repent, when we turn from sin, heaven rejoices. Now for another illustration of this idea of repentance, look at Luke 19. Look at verses 1 through 10. We pick up the story of Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus. And we're told in the text that Zacchaeus is a tax collector, a very wealthy tax collector. In verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restored fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he has a son, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So this is a fabulous story about repentance, because as a tax collector in Israel, you were hated by the Israelites. What the Romans would do is they would farm out taxation to the highest bidder. And you had to collect taxes for Rome. And as a Jew, you hated Romans. And so here's Zacchaeus, a Jewish tax collector. It says in our text that he was a chief tax collector. He was at the top of his career ladder. He had it all together as a tax collector. He was a tax collector's tax collector. And he was rich. He had a lot of money. Why? Because, see, the Romans would say, I want X percent, and that's all I want. Give me that, and we'll be happy. Well, a tax collector saw an opportunity there. They were opportunists. And so in Jericho, geographically, that was a sort of a hub, a travel hub of commerce. And so tax collectors would set up a booth, and as businessmen would come through, they would collect tax for Rome, but they would add their own tax. They could tax the animal at a certain rate. They could tax how many wheels were on your cart. They could tax whatever they wanted to tax above and beyond what Rome required. And so they were filthy rich, and people hated them for it. There was no way, oftentimes, to know what the requirements were from Rome. And so nobody had it. It's not like today, you know, we can get the tax rate at a moment's notice. Go on the internet and plug it in and find out what your tax rate is. Accountability. Not in this day. So we have a picture of this very rich, greedy, conniving tax collector. He's an extortionist, really, taking advantage of people when he ought not to. And so here's Zacchaeus. He's a small person. He can't see. The crowd is there. Jesus is coming. And so he is, by this point, where Jesus is sort of closing to the end of his public ministry, going to the cross, it's obvious that Zacchaeus, everybody heard about Jesus. Many people heard about Jesus. He's a popular man at this point. And so Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. Who is this Jesus that everybody is talking about? And for Zacchaeus, they speculate, for him to come out in a crowd like this was very dangerous. He was a hated man, a small hated man to boot. So you figure a man who is hated in a crowd, people are going to take every advantage to stomp this guy. So Zacchaeus comes to see this Jesus. So he climbs up into a sycamore tree, very low-growing tree. He could easily get to it, get up onto the branch to see who this Jesus was. So there's the stage being set. So we see in the text here, not much is said about the exchange that Jesus has with Zacchaeus, but it's possible that Zacchaeus heard the message of the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. He may have heard that by this point. Regardless, Zacchaeus comes face to face with Jesus on the road, and he's sitting up in a tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. Come here. I want to talk to you. Come down. I must stay at your house today. And the stay was not just a cup of tea stay. He stayed there for the night, most likely. He stayed. He stuck around. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. So what we see here is, in this text, we somewhere between verses 6 and 9, probably, Zacchaeus heard the gospel from Jesus. I can't say that with all assuredly, but we'll speculate. He had to hear the gospel for him to come to Christ. He's not going to come to Christ any other way. And so in verse 6, it says that he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus's conversion produced works of obedience to God's will, or, if you will, fruits of repentance. It says in verse 8, look at the change in Zacchaeus. Now, here's Zacchaeus, a greedy, corrupt tax collector. Very little accountability other than just pay Rome what Rome wants and everything will be good. He's got all kinds of money, riches, And it says here in verse 8, notice the difference. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus was a defrauder. He was a fraud. He was corrupt to the core, and he knew it. But you see the change now from Zacchaeus, in Zacchaeus? He goes from becoming very wealthy, having all kinds of money, all kinds of riches, and he says, "I'm going to give half of it to the poor." See, he didn't do it to become saved. He did it because he was saved. That's why. Because God took this man's heart from stone and turned it to a heart of flesh, changed it, and caused him to work and move for the kingdom of God. And then he says, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything," which he did, "I restore it fourfold." That was the Old Testament law, that if you stole from people, you had to restore it fourfold. Some of it was twofold, some of it was fourfold. So he knew what he had to do. It just came out naturally. So then we see in the text in verse 9, Zacchaeus receives divine assurance of genuine conversion. You couldn't get more assurance of your salvation than this guy had at this point in his life. Jesus Christ himself tells him this. He says, "And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." What a beautiful story of a heart that was transformed. So that's repentance that's related to conversion, or you could call it a salvific repentance. There's a second part of repentance that we want to look at, which is a requirement for repentance. It's a requirement for repentance after conversion, and this is a repentance unto sanctification or holy living. It's for the rest. We're to do it for the rest of our lives as believers, if we profess that we are believers. Repentance is not a one-time event at conversion. Unfortunately, today, as I said earlier, many believe that's just the case, that it is a one-time event. Repentance that takes place at conversion begins. It's just the beginning of a progressive, lifelong process of confession. We see that in John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who is he, us, there? He's talking about. He's not talking about unbelievers there. He's talking to believers, us, specifically, in 1 John. He's addressing a church. So we are to be confessors. We are to be repenters. Christian ought to be repenters as a lifestyle. But in Matthew chapter 5, we see the fruits of this act of repentance, things like poverty of spirit, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, that Jesus spoke in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 6. It's a mark of every true believer. It has to be. The Christian who stops repenting stops growing. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. It's our final text together that we'll look through before we finish up. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see John writing to a series of churches, and he writes to them about some problems and some good things that they were doing, some things that they had to work on. And in Revelation chapter 2, he talks to these churches, and he writes to the churches in Ephesus. And the problem with Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says that they left their first love. Left their first love. The first enthusiastic devotion to Christ. Remember the day when you first became a Christian? Can you remember that? The sweetness of that transaction? Well, they left that. They had gotten cold and cold to Jesus. And we see that they weren't intense and fervent. They were kind of cool to the things of Christ. I want to ask you this morning, are you ever there at times in your Christian walk? You're cool, maybe cold to the things of God. Well, this church was like that. They had left their first love. And so in verse 5, when we're indifferent to Christ, when this church was indifferent to the things of Christ in a way, in verse 5 he says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, if you won't, but he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here's Ephesus, this church at Ephesus, and they're on the verge of judgment, that God's going to remove this church from the scene if they do not change. So we see that repentance is important to Christ. The second one we look is, second point here is that the Pergamum and Thyatira, this church, these churches, they were indifferent to false teachers. They didn't care. Yeah, you want to come in and teach false doctrine, teach the Christians to sin, immorality, no problem. They were indifferent to false teachers. They didn't really have a handle on exposing. That's a dangerous place for the church. I'm thankful to God for this church, that he has provided this church with faithful teachers over the years to give us the gospel, the truth of the Word of God by his grace. And what a tremendous thing it is. But it's a dangerous thing when we listen to false teachers. It's easy today. You get on the internet, buy all kinds of books with all kinds of crazy ideas. It's very dangerous to tolerate false teaching, the false teaching of no need of repentance after faith, that we can pursue sin and not worry because it's covered by the cross. That's heresy, because it goes against the scriptures, clearly. So Pergamum and Thyatira, they were indifferent to false teachers, so much so that they were allowing sin to be taught in the church. The third church we see here is Sardis. Sardis, they had a problem with being inattentive to the truth, not paying attention to the scriptures. You know, kind of the same kind of an indifference to false teachers, but they were inattentive to the truth. And John writes, pay attention to the truth. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Wake up. He says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In verse 3, remember, think about it. Engage the intellect in this. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Repent. Keep the words of truth. And the fourth one we have here is Laodicea. They were complacent, lukewarm. Whatever, indifferent, apathetic, whatever. I'm saved. I got it. I'm all set. You know, my ticket to heaven in Jesus, I'm good. Well, they were the apathetic Christians, neither hot nor cold. In Revelation 3:19, look at the warning here. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, be zealous and repent. Change your mind. Take action. Engage your mind, your will, your intellect. Turn to Matthew. I would lie. Matthew 5, last text. I thought Revelation would be. Sorry. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to ask you a question. We're kind of wrapping it up here. Christian, what's hindering you from pursuing this sanctifying repentance in your life? Is there something getting in the way today? If not, great. We all have those great days. But there's also the days that aren't so great where it's a struggle. It's tough. It's hard. What are you doing to pursue this sanctifying repentance? Well, from Matthew chapter 5, I want to ask you these questions. Ask you, and I ask myself this too. It's not pointing the finger at you, because when I point two fingers at me, there's six pointing back at me kind of thing. So this is for me too. Trust me on this. I don't always measure up to these things. So we're in it together. But Matthew chapter 5, look down through that text. I'm not going to go over it in great detail, but if you just scan through that text, are you poor in spirit about your own depravity? Depravity, the meaning that there's nothing you can do to please God outside of Christ. Nothing. Everything we do, even after Christ, is tainted by sin. Every deed we do, every thought we have is still part of the fallen nature. Are you poor in spirit about your depravity, or are you proud about it? Yeah, hey, whatever, you know, I'm cool, I'm good. That's not what God thinks about our depravity. How about this one, the next one? Do you mourn over your sin? And you can look at the promises right after each one of these statements that Jesus gives. If you do, you mourn over your sin? Or is it, yeah, whatever, you know, yeah, grace covers it all. It's under the cross, under the blood, all set. It is. But let's stop there. God wants us to be repenters. We've just spent 45 minutes talking about repentance, what it involves, the intellect, the will, the emotions, the drive of the person, the drive of the Christian. Are you meek and humble to the point of seeing others as more important than yourself? We talked about that a few weeks ago, about humility, placing yourself under everybody else. Everybody else is above you, Philippians, right? Do you see yourself as humble and meek? Kind of like Jesus was. These are challenges that we need to all face. Or do you see more important, everybody is more important than you? Yes, I'm the pontificator here. I'm the queen, you know. I'm the queen bee. And I expect everybody to follow in and just, you know, is that your attitude? I think we fall prey to that at times. We're the important one, right? Not my spouse. I'm more important than my spouse. So therefore, I'm it. Or parent, or whoever. Do you and me, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is that your hunger? Is that your desire? We talked about repentance involving the desires, what we desire. Are you merciful? Are you a merciful person? Are you pure in heart or impure in heart? What you pursue, I pursue. So the scriptures instruct us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That was the message of John, Jesus, Paul, Isaiah. Matthew 5:16 says this: let your light shine before others so that they will puff you up and think you're the greatest thing on the earth. No, he says, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen, we're required to do good works because of we are born again, to give glory to God. We are to be reflecting God's glory. Reflecting God's glory. Like the churches in Revelation, we all struggle to live. Let's be honest. We all struggle with these things. Safe to say, and maintain a life of needed change. It's a struggle in life. It's a battle. This Christian life is a war. We are in a war zone. We sometimes struggle to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There are so many distractions in the world. There are so many distractions in our own flesh. And there are so many distractions coming from the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always, always there, trying to trip us up, to distract us from sending glory to God by our good works. I want to give you five key concepts to remember to help you and I live and maintain a life of needed change for God's glory. And the first one goes like this. And I'll repeat them as I go along because I know sometimes it's hard to take notes as you're trying to keep up, but they all start with two words, spiritual change, and there's five of them. Spiritual change, first, really happens overnight. It doesn't come easy. It's hard work. It is a process that involves training, testing, and time. There are no shortcuts. It's tough going. So the first one is spiritual change really happens overnight. The second one is this. Spiritual change requires desire. Spiritual change requires desire. We must ask ourselves, do I really want to change or am I content to remain as I am? How important is it to me to be like Jesus? What price am I willing to pay to be godly? So one, spiritual change really happens overnight. Two, spiritual change requires desire. Three, spiritual change flows out of an intimate relationship with Jesus. The more we love him, the greater will be our motivation to obey him and to make the choices that please him. I just said in Matthew 5:16 that we are to do good works so that others glorify God in what we do. So, spiritual change flows out of an intimate relationship with Jesus. Get to know him. How are you going to do that? Read the scriptures. Read the scriptures and reread the scriptures. Saturate your mind with the scriptures. Because for the amount of time that we're not in the scriptures, the world throws all kinds of stuff at us to suck those out faster than we can put it in. So it's vital. That's our lifeblood to Jesus, is the scriptures, to know him, to get to know him. Study his attributes. Spiritual change requires discipline. Number four, spiritual change requires discipline. Discipline for the purpose of godliness is not the same as self-effort. Don't confuse those things. Rather, it means consciously cooperating with the Holy Spirit, yielding to him so that he can conform us to the image of Christ. So number four requires change. Spiritual change requires discipline. The fifth one, and last one, spiritual change is possible and assured because of the new life we receive when we were born again, when we were regenerated by God's power. According to God's word, at the point of regeneration, we became a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. For the believer, holy living is not a matter of trying harder, but by walking in the reality of a supernatural change that has already taken place. It's a reality that we need to embrace and think about. So the first one, spiritual change rarely happens overnight. Number two, spiritual change requires desire. Three, spiritual change flows out of an intimate relationship with Jesus. Four, spiritual change requires discipline. Five, spiritual change is possible because of a new life we received when we are born again. So if you missed any of those after that, see me. I'd be glad to give them to you. But the problem is with us, we want outcome without process. We want instant solutions. That's our society. Everything's instant. Instant coffee, instant breakfast, instant everything. The spiritual life, Christian life, is not instant. It takes a long time. We want victory without the warfare. We're celebrating Memorial Day. A lot of sacrifice has been given for us. Just our freedoms that we have. It's a war. Spiritual life is a war. During the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, Martin Luther penned the classic hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the last line of it goes like this: "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And that's what the Christian life is all about, is a focus on God's kingdom. So then, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, to Father who is in heaven. Fruits of repentance. Well, in closing, I want to just say a couple of closing comments to those who are here today who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. I gave you the gospel presentation in the beginning. That's the gospel, the good news, the bad news. I want to ask you this. Jesus preached, repent and believe in the gospel. They're not options. Repent for salvation, repent for sanctification. So I'm going to ask you, if you're not a Christian today, what hinders you from repenting and believing the gospel today. What is it that is in the way? Young ones, older ones, doesn't matter who you are, what age. What's getting in your way today of this? You have no promise of living the rest of today, nor tomorrow. There's no guarantee. What would happen if you were ushered into God's courtroom today without Christ as your advocate? 1 John tells us that Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father. Well, if you don't go, if you're not ushered in, if you're ushered into heaven today or tomorrow or soon, and you don't have Jesus as your advocate, he'll be your judge. See, Jesus can be either your defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney. And if he's not your defense attorney, he's going to be not only your prosecuting attorney, but he's going to be your judge. He's going to judge you for the lies that you have told, the things that you have stolen, the wicked, sinful thoughts you have had. And he's going to place you in a place called hell forever. There is no escape. There's only two options. John 3, 35, 36, John writes, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Here's the defense attorney part. "Whoever believes, puts complete trust in the Son, has eternal life." It's a gift. You have it. It's a possession. But here comes the prosecuting attorney part. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So don't wait. Don't wait. This is truth. It's serious. It's serious business for every person. Please, please, I beg you, repent and believe the gospel and be eternally saved from your sin and his wrath. Please, don't wait. Then, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father, who is in heaven. Father, we thank you for this truth of your word, how you have fully instructed us that we, as people, whether we are believers or not, need this idea of repentance in our thinking, and that it is to involve the whole of our being. Not just one aspect. It should consume us, that we are people who are depraved and sinful. But we are thankful that you made a way for us to escape your wrath by the blood of Jesus on the cross. That every day is a new day to experience your love, to enjoy your kindness, your goodness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, how he gives us the mind to change, the will to change, and the ability to do good works for your glory. So help us with these things as we go through life and life's distractions. We can get tripped up so easily. But we thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, our Lord Jesus. Help us with these things. Impress them on our minds, for we pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.